And then the New Testament in Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. Ask that you give your attention to the Word of God, remembering that it is the Lord Himself who speaks through His Word. So here's Psalm 110. This is God's Word. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn, and He will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Let's turn to the epistle to the Hebrews. We'll be reading the first four verses. Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purifications for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray again briefly. Our God, we ask again that You would open up our hearts, that the meditations of our mind and the words of our lips would be pleasing in Your sight. Lord, attend Your word with power and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. Give us Your Spirit in full measure, that we would understand, that we would live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a country that in some respects is a bit of a political experiment. We think, as many of us have, were born and raised here, some of you were not, but America is not that old in the big scheme of things. And one of the ways that we do our politics is on paper. You're supposed to always have a personal representative in Washington, D.C., in the capital of our country. And in theory, you should be able, when issues come up, when elections are looming, when there are problems that you don't like in society, you should be able to contact your representative, contact your senator, call them, write to them, and on paper, they are supposed to listen to what you say and to represent you accordingly. But oftentimes, that is unfortunately not the case. As you seek to get in touch, there are many other people trying to get their own desires across, trying to get their pet projects done. And it seems like at sometimes you just can't really get through, doesn't it? Sometimes you wonder, do you really have a voice? You don't really have a red phone in your living room that you can pick up and have the president on the other end at any time. This is part of what we live with as Americans. It's part of the process that we deal with. But you see, as a Christian, it's not something that we ought to think we have to struggle with in a spiritual manner. One man, Ian Hamilton, actually said something that has influenced me significantly in the past years. And he says, one of the problems that Christians face, one of the reasons Christians live under the level that they ought to, is a lack, it's not a lack of knowledge, he said, but it's a lack of acquaintance with their privileges. A lack of understanding of what Christians really have at their disposal at any time. And tonight what we're going to be looking at is one of the greatest privileges, one of the greatest benefits that we have as believers because of a particular aspect of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for a number of weeks, a number of months now, actually, we've been walking through a series on the humiliation and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at how Jesus, the eternal Son of God, as Philippians described for us, equal with God, deity, not something He needed to grasp after because it was His, willingly left that place of glory, willingly took to Himself human flesh, living in the presence of sinful men, being disregarded, being abused, eventually being treated unjustly in a trial, put to death by an unjust judge, dying, suffering and dying on the cross and being buried. And we thank the Lord that that is not the end of the story. We have looked in recent weeks at his resurrection, the wonderful event as he destroyed, he broke the bands of death, he broke the enemy that we face, death, and he was raised up from the dead, sending forth his disciples, sending forth his church to preach the gospel to all the nations. And having done that, teaching his disciples for some 40 days, he then blessed them and was carried up into heaven. The wonderful victory parade of the Lord Jesus Christ, as in public he was lifted up into the glorious place of the throne room of God. But tonight, what we're going to look at is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing there, what happened to Jesus after he ascended into heaven, and how now Jesus Christ is indeed seated at the right hand of God. And as Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, we have tremendous privileges. We have access to the Father. We have access to the throne of grace at any time and in every instance. And so what we'll be looking at tonight is that Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, is exalted to the highest place imaginable for our sake. We'll be looking at these various aspects of Christ's offices, his prophet position, priest, and king. But remember that in all of it, he is exalted to the highest place imaginable for our sake. So we're looking at this under these three simple points: finality, identity, and supremacy. First, then, we're going to look at the finality of what Jesus is. Now, I'm going to take a moment to get the context of what we're looking at here. We're at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. And what you must understand, as we're using this passage to show the exalted glory of Jesus Christ as he is seated at the right hand of God, you must remember that the argument of the author of this epistle is to set forth Jesus Christ in all of his glory, in all of his power, in all of his exaltation, because the temptation for these new covenant Jews was to go back to the old way of doing things. And so naturally, right out of the gate, he puts forward Jesus Christ in his unabated glory. And he opens up now in these words. He says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." You see, there is a finality about Jesus Christ, particularly with reference to God's revelation, the way God has shown himself to his people, to the world. You see, God had a previous way of doing things before this author wrote the book of Hebrews. How did he do it? Well, he describes it in a couple of ways. He says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets." So what was God's previous way of doing things? What did he do? Well, he came intermittently. He came to the people of God at different times. He spoke more clearly. He spoke more frequently at some times than others. You may perhaps remember, Abraham often got to commune with God as he came and visited with him. He was a friend of God. But you perhaps would also remember that in the days of Samuel, for instance, the word of the Lord was very rare in those days. So he came and he spoke sometimes infrequently, sometimes more frequently, but he also did it in many different ways. He spoke by the prophets. He spoke by dreams. He spoke by visions. He did all of these various things in order to communicate to his people the things that were necessary for them at that time, for their growth in grace and for them to worship him. But you see, there was a change when Jesus came. There wasn't a change in substance. There wasn't a change in what God was teaching them. There wasn't a change in who God was. But there was a change in the fullness of his revelation. You see, the way God used to do things, the way he did it was he was instructing them. He was giving light to them in what we would call progressively. You can think of it in this way. Perhaps some of you have been to a concert before, whether it's a rock concert or a classical music concert. Often what happens is you will have an opener. You'll have a band that's playing first to the crowd. It gets the crowd engaged. It gets them in the mood and it gets them ready for the main event. In many ways, we can look at the Old Testament prophets as they were laying the foundation, preparing the way, preparing the hearts, even for us, as they were opening up to us the mysteries of God, although not quite as clear and full, they were bringing forth as truly as possible. But now, as God has spoken, he's spoken in Jesus Christ, and there is a finality about it, and an authority about it. And so God's final way of speaking, And this is part of how the writer here is lifting up Jesus Christ as better. He's saying, this is how God used to do things. He spoke in these ways, but these ways are done. And in these last days, God has spoken to us in and by His Son, Jesus Christ, the fullness of glory, the revelation of the Father. He's coming, and He's come to us, and He's spoken to us. Now, why? Why was this better? That's one of the great arguments of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is better. Everything about the new covenant, it's better. It's a better covenant, better promises, better worship. But Jesus Christ and the revelation that He brought was better because it was fuller in its clarity. It was a fullness of God's revelation. It was fullness in its finality. There was nothing more to reveal. Jesus came and He showed us the Father. It was the fuller picture. And you see, this has tremendous bearing upon us. And one of the most important things that we must learn from this, learning from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the final word spoken from the Father to us, is we don't look beyond Jesus Christ. We don't look beyond Him to understand God's revelation. In Christ are all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. It was Christ who showed the Father to us. The Bible even says that He is basically the exegesis of the Father. That is, He brought out to us what God is and who He is and what He has done for His people. And this is part of Jesus Christ's exaltation, as here in this book He's being set forth as the final and clear, powerful, authoritative revelation of God. So we keep these things in mind. As He lived and as He died and as He rose again, all of it was showing us about the Lord God, the Father Himself. But secondly, what we're going to look at is then the identity of this Jesus Christ. Not only what He has done, but who He is. And if you look closely and you count these up, there are actually seven different things that the author here presents for us of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at the first six under His identity because they really grow up into the culmination of what we're looking at tonight in Christ sitting down at the right hand of the Father. And there are six things then under His identity that we're going to look at. If you look at verse 2, it says this, "But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, first whom He appointed the heir of all things." So the first facet of this diamond of a Savior that we have is that He has been appointed the heir of all things. Now He's appointed. Shows that it was God's purpose. It was His purpose in the world to make all of this Christ's. You might remember that, as we'll look at this in a moment, but all things were not only created by Christ, but it was created for Christ. He is the heir. What is an heir? It's something that's kind of lost on us in our modern culture. The heir was the firstborn. The heir was the one who would possess all the things that belonged to His Father. And it's the Father's will that all things would be given into the hand of His Son for His own glory. And so, as Jesus reigns in heaven above, all things are His. His enemies will become a footstool for His feet, as we read. His people will be made willing in the day of His power, as we read, and saying that His people are His. They are His possession. They are His inheritance. And even broader than that, all of creation is His. He owns it. He rules over it. This is the Savior we serve and love. He's the heir of all things, but He's also the creator of all things. Look again in verse 2. It says, He was appointed the heir of all things, also through whom also He created the world. This shows us the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I ask you this question, how often do you think about Jesus as the one through whom and for whom all of the world was made? It's unparalleled power. It's glorious power. It says in Colossians chapter 1, it says that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. This is why, in another respect, this is why Jesus Christ is better. He's the one who created all things. He owns all things, and He is the one who's come and shown to us the Father. But thirdly then, He is also the radiance of God's glory. If you look at verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Jesus Christ was the unique way that God chose to to reveal himself in this world. Remember perhaps the conversation that Jesus had with Philip. And Philip said, "Oh, Father," or he said, "Jesus, Lord, show us the Father." He says, "Have I been with you for so long, Philip? Do you not understand? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the radiance of glory. One writer said, "Just as the radiance of the sun reaches this earth, so in Christ the glorious light of God shines in the heart of men." That doesn't mean that it means that Jesus Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the clarity, the clearness of all that the Father would reveal to his people. And this is the one, again, we're leading up. This is the one who's in heaven interceding for us. Fourth, he's the exact imprint. Here he's the representation of God. Would you see the word in verse 3? He is the exact imprint of his nature. Now, what does that mean? Perhaps can think of it as those who would go about in the old days who would perhaps have a signet ring. And to have a signet ring meant that everything you said and did in terms of foreign policy or work bore the authority of the king. It bore the authority of the one who sent you. And when he spoke and when he made declarations and when he made decisions, it was just as if the king who had sent him was making those very decisions. You see, Jesus, as he came and he spoke, everything he said and everything he did was completely accurate. It was an accurate description of the glory of God. It was a true description of the glory of God, and it was authoritative. It's not something that can be swept aside. It's not something that can be received as simply as a good moral philosopher, someone who is speaking just for his own ends. But he is the exact and true representation of the nature of God. If we see Jesus, if we believe in Jesus, we indeed have possession of the truth that saves. You see, and this also points to the exclusive aspect of Christianity, the unique work that God has. And that is a significant attack upon the gospel. There is a significant attack upon the gospel in this world, saying there are many ways to the Father, there are many ways to be saved or to be in glory. And on the one hand, we must answer and say, no, that is not true. There is one way and one only. And many times when we say those words, it puts us into a place where people think that we're being selfish or close-minded. And in a way, yes, it is close-minded. But I want you to think about it in another perspective. There is no way to the Father apart from Christ. And praise be to God that there is a way. This one who he has sent, who is the true representation of his nature, who is the radiance of his glory, the one through whom he created the worlds. This is the one who has shown us the Father. Our life, our soul, our eternal destiny does not rest in a fallible man, in a fallible person. You're not saved by your pastor or your parents or yourself. You're saved by our Lord Jesus Christ, who has came and revealed the Father. Fifth, he is the sustainer of all things. If you look again in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. A couple different aspects here that are wonderful to think about. But you see, there's a picture here, and I'll tell you this picture one by way that this is not what Jesus is being pointed forward as. There's the Greek god Atlas, perhaps you've heard of him. He is the one that's depicted as the one just holding up the world, bearing it upon his shoulders as some great burden that he can't drop. See, that's not what the Lord Jesus is like. He is holding all things together by the word of his power. By his will, by his divine power, you wake up in the morning. You go to bed at night. You would rise up. You breathe. You live because it's the will of the Son. He holds all things together. John Calvin has a wonderful picture of this. He uses this language. He says that the universe is ruled by the nod of the Son. Think about a great king who would sit on his throne, and at the flick of a finger, he could destroy an entire family. He can destroy a family group or a whole city or town with the nod of the head, life or death. But Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne of the universe, with the nod of his head, ruling all things. There's another aspect here that's going on as well. It's not simply that he's holding it together and it's not moving and it's static. But the word here is actually that he's bearing it, he's bringing it somewhere. He's directing it, he's taking it to a certain place. You see, Jesus is carrying and directing this world as all authority and power has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He is taking this entire world to the place of his desire. We often have, when you think about heaven, for example, many people have too spiritual of an idea of the heavens. Or perhaps you even have a too specific view of what Christ's work was, Christ's work accomplished. Do you understand? This world was subjected to futility, as Romans says. It was subjected in futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. You remember that Jesus Christ came. He is the curse reverser. He is relieving the curse not simply from his people, but he's taking it away from the entire world itself. And what Jesus Christ did was not simply a people work. It wasn't simply anthropological, but it was cosmological. What he was doing is he redeeming all of creation, and one day it will be recreated, the new heavens and the new earth, bringing it to himself, all for his glory, taking it to his desired end, making everything right. This is Christ. This is Jesus. And then finally, the last aspect before we get to the culminating one, and as it comes now more intimately toward who we are and toward the benefit for us, we see that Jesus Christ is also the Redeemer of his people. You look at verse 3 again, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, Jesus Christ, the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his image, the sustainer of all things, he is the one who comes. And he is the one who redeems, who purifies his people. And as he does so in a powerful way, not simply bearing sin's punishment, which he did do. He bore sin's punishment in all of its fullness. But he also made purification. He wiped away its defilement, cleansing us, cleansing his people by his own blood so that we could come into the presence of the Father. So it's good for us as we're considering the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ to look at these different aspects. Do you have the biblical picture of Jesus Christ? This is who he is, exalted and on high. So finally, we get to his supremacy, his unparalleled position in all of the universe. And that is what we find again at the end of verse 3 into verse 4. Listen again. He says, after he had made purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. See, Christ's position here, Jesus' position, is described to us in two different ways. First, what is it? What is his position now? He sat down. He sat down. This is in two different aspects, and I want to hopefully paint them accurately for you. First, there's a priestly aspect to his sitting down. It's most aptly described for us later on in the book of Hebrews as the author continues his argument. And he says this, to contrast, he says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. See, there are no seats in the tabernacle except for the mercy seat. There are no seats out in the court so that people could sit and rest, because when you're in the presence of God, it's service, it's work. You don't sit in the presence of God. But you see, after Jesus was done his work, he goes on, he says in verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, showing the completed aspect of his work, showing that there no longer to me be this hustle and bustle in the temple, but that he had done it once, he had done it for all, and then he sat down entering into his rest. That's one aspect, the priestly aspect of Jesus Christ sitting down in his position of glory and honor. But you see, there's also the kingly aspect of his sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Perhaps you've seen, you may or may not be a fan of this series, but if you've seen The Lord of the Rings, the trilogy, and the final book, and it is a book before it was a movie, there's the scene of Aragorn after he had passed through the place of the living dead, brought that great army, destroyed all the enemies in Middle-earth. There's that scene where he enters back into the kingdom that was his, and he goes up onto the throne, and there are all the people standing around him, and he's crowned as the great king, and then he sits down upon his throne. and what is a beautiful picture of fiction just fails to capture all the glory that Jesus Christ received. As he had done all this work, completed all that was entrusted for him to do, he then sat down as the great king, ruling and reigning. And you see, so what he is doing is he is sitting there in the place of honor. But also in this position, we can ask the question, where is it? The Bible is describing it as at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I hope you understand that it's not so much a location that's being dealt with here. We're not to go flying around in outer space trying to find the place, although the body of Christ is somewhere in the heavens. But what is really going on here, it's his position as being at the right hand of the Father. The right hand is the place of honor. The right hand is the place of exaltation. And Jesus Christ, as he sits down, one who is great enough to sit down in the presence of God the Father, he sits, reigning and ruling. But as he sits, just as any king when he sits upon his throne, I ask you, is he passive? What is he doing? What does he continue to do as he is now exalted and sitting at the right hand of God? From the heavens, the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling over all things. His kingdom is here. It is being established. It will be established. And he continues to lead his church in triumph. I listened to a Christian once speaking, and he said, very blasphemously, he said, I don't believe that Jesus is on the throne now, but if he is, he's doing a horrible job of it. But you see, Jesus Christ is on the throne, and we ought not to think for a moment that he is not, as he is reigning from above. And that is his position. It's his position at the right hand of the Father on high, supreme and unparalleled. And this, friends, this is Jesus Christ's reward. We'll get to this in a little bit more fully, but I want you to see that this was given to him as his due. But what then is his possession? Finally, in verse 4, what you see, it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited, more excellent than theirs. What is so important for us here, what is so glorious for all of you sitting here tonight, is that this isn't talking about some abstract concept out there. But it's talking about the incarnate Son. You remember what incarnate means? It means he was made flesh. He came. He bears our nature. And all of these things are said of the Christ, who is like us in every way, except without sin. And he has received a name that is greater than every single name. He is better than the angels. And as the Son, he has a better name than they do. This is the exalted Christ. And he is sitting at the right hand of God. So we have three concluding thoughts I want you to take with you. Going back to what I mentioned earlier first, this session is what we call it. His sitting at the right hand of the Father is and was his reward. It was the reward of his labor. Remember this, just as the crucifixion was a public act of Jesus Christ's humiliation, and his sentence of death was a public act of his humiliation, so also his resurrection, his ascension, and then his sitting at the right hand of the Father was a public act and display of his glory. It was a coronation, the crowning of Jesus as the King of the universe, no longer to be bound by the blasphemies of men as they spit upon him and beat him, but he is now reigning on the throne of the universe. I was talking, and I was asked the question, but this was a public thing, but we didn't see it. We didn't see it, so how is it public? Actually, when he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high, nobody saw it, perhaps, but the angels themselves. See, this is where, friends, you must peer into the heavens with the eyes of faith. Believe that your Savior is there. Believe that he has ascended on high. Believe that he led captivity captive, and believe that he is there for his church. I mentioned earlier that what we're looking at is that Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, is exalted to the highest place imaginable for our sake. I want to take a moment, and we're going to look at how Jesus Christ is indeed our prophet, priest, and king, and why we so desperately need him as such. Because he is now in the heavens exercising those offices for us. Why? What was the purpose of a prophet, first of all? Do you know why we needed a prophet? Because when sin plunged us into a world of sinfulness and destruction, we then lost all the true knowledge of God. And so Jesus Christ, as the true prophet, remember, he is the one by whom God spoke. As the prophet, he spoke and he addressed us where we needed it most in terms of our ignorance, how we didn't know God. We didn't want to know God in our sin. And so Jesus comes as the great prophet of God, revealing to us our salvation, the will of God for our salvation. See, Jesus Christ is also the great high priest, the one who comes and meets us, because when we sinned, we lost all of our holiness. We were not sacred anymore. We were not set apart for his services. But Jesus Christ is the great high priest, offered up that sacrifice in the heavenly places for his people. And now, the continual work of the priest, he is up there in heaven, interceding for his people. You see, he is a prophet speaking the will of God. He is a priest interceding for his people after already offering up himself for them. But then finally, and in one sense, most importantly for us to remember, is he is the king. He is the king. I was driving around locally, actually, and I saw a sign outside of a church that said this: Jesus will never force his way into your life. And I saw that sign and I said, thank God that is not true. Jesus Christ is a king. Just as a prophet, he met us in our ignorance. As a priest, he met us in our defilement and loss of holiness. Do you know what he does as a king? He meets you in your heart of rebellion. The heart that you have that does not want to serve him, he comes out, and our catechism says, and I love this question, he subdues us to himself. He absolutely forces his way into your life because you would have nothing of him. And he came, he subdues us to himself, he brings us to himself, he causes us to bow the knee out of his mercy. And I can't understand why someone would want to deny that privilege, deny that grace from Jesus Christ. He does come, and he gathers in the rebels, and he makes them willing in the day of his power. That's the power of Jesus Christ as the king. And that's the spiritual aspect of it, but I want to remind you as well that there is a worldwide aspect as well. Oftentimes in the conservative church, there's the most whining and complaining about contemporary or current events. We look around us, we pray about it all the time in this congregation. We see the tensions in Iran. We see what's going on in Russia with Ukraine. We see the wars that are going on. We hear rumors of wars, all of these things. Some people lament our president. Who's king? Who's king? Jesus Christ is. And I would remind you all, those of you who are members here, and I'll push this again, Psalm 103:19 needs to be the heartbeat of every Christian. Psalm 103:19, his kingdom, his throne is established in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. There is nothing and no one that lives outside of his authority. Remember these things. You see, Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, for us, exalted in the heavens. And I say this, if God is for us, who can be against us? But then finally, I want you to understand that this is the fact that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavens. That is the surety of our lives, the surety of our forgiveness. The apostle writes in chapter 7 again, for it was fitting that we should have, going back to his high priestly role, it was fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins. For those people, since he did this once and for all, and he offered up himself. You see, going back a little bit, he is able, it says, to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he lives forever in the heavens to intercede for them. This is the surety that we have of our salvation. This is the surety of all of God's promises, that he represents us there, that he prays for us there, and he continues to lead the church in triumph. Many people complain about Calvinists because they tend to be either arrogant or pessimistic. And I will tell you that I read somewhere that a joyful atheist is more consistent than a pessimistic Calvinist. If you believe that Jesus Christ is on high, if you believe that he's a king, if you believe that he's your priest, you have no reason to cry that the sky is falling, to bewail, but only every reason to trust, because this Christ Jesus is our entry into heaven. And so I urge you to believe it, to cherish it, and to never lose sight of this benefit, the privilege that it is, to be able to approach the God of grace and glory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who ever and always stands in heaven above for our sake. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we are once again humbled and thankful that we are able to come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. It's something that we say often. We use it often as we pray, but help us to pray with understanding, to approach you with love and with adoration, believing and remembering that you indeed are the God who's provided abundant salvation in Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would seal this word to our hearts and open up our hearts to the wonderful grace that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.